A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In its original context, when Jesus said this, he was pointing out that we will never rise above our teacher. And so, if we choose a blind teacher, we ourselves will become blind. And when the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. However, as he teaches this, he provides a principle that really applies to all teachers. What if, instead of following a blind teacher, we choose a good teacher? What if, instead of just choosing a good teacher, we choose the good teacher? Then we, who are trained by him, will become like him. In fact, the word Christian that we most often use to describe ourselves came about because it means essentially little Christ. The idea of someone who is following and imitating Christ. Disciples of Jesus trained to be like him. And over the last couple of months, when I have had opportunity to speak to you, we've been walking through what a disciple looks like and these characteristic traits of discipleship. We have learned that, like Jesus, a disciple honors God. That, like Jesus, a disciple learns from God. And that, like Jesus, a disciple loves others like God. And now I want us to learn the fourth characteristic. A disciple leads others to God. A disciple leads others to God. We recognize that Jesus himself says in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. It is true that in every aspect of Jesus' life, his entire mission, everything that he did in coming to the earth and everything that he was and that he is all about bringing us and bringing others to God. At the same time, we look at various accounts in his life and various events and occurrences, and we discover that very specifically he did things to lead individuals to God. For instance, that Samaritan woman at that well in John chapter 4. Jesus leading her to God, and ultimately a huge number of people from that Samaritan village being led to God by Jesus. I would like for us to take some time remembering this story that we've just read. And there are five things that I would like for us to see from Jesus about disciples leading others to God. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, you are wondrous and awesome. You are the Savior and the King. You are our Creator. You are our Judge. And yet, Lord, what you want us to have is life and not judgment. And because of that, you sent your Son Jesus into the world, who lived, who died, who was resurrected, and who has now ascended. And we await for him. Lord, we want to be like him. We want to be like him in honoring you. We want to be like him in learning from you. We want to be like him in loving like you. And today, we want to be like him in leading others to you. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us courage to speak boldly. May we speak truth. May we do it in love. But may we speak truth so that we and our hearers might be set free. Father, we are so thankful that we get to be a part of this plan. Help us to be courageous and bold. To walk out into the world and to lead our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. To lead them to you. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Disciple leads others to God. One of the first things I think we need to recognize from this account of Jesus with the woman at the well actually comes toward the end of the account, which is why I wanted Michael to just go ahead and read the whole thing. And that is that disciples make God's work their food. Disciples make God's work their food. Of course, I could have labeled this point that evangelism or leading others to God is really, really, really important to disciples. But it's the way that Jesus says it here in John chapter 4 that drives home this powerful and profound point of how important leading others to God was to our Savior and to our King. When the apostles have come back from Sychar and they've brought the food and they're trying to get Jesus to eat and Jesus is not doing that, he says, this is in John 4 and verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What an amazing statement. My food, my sustenance, what motivates me, what wakes me up in the morning, what gives me life, the source of my strength is to do the work of my Father. Of course, Jesus was in the flesh. Of course, Jesus did have to eat bread. He did have to drink water. He did, for his body's sake, have to eat food. But what he is pointing out here is that more important to him than that was accomplishing the work of God. He cared about God. He cared about these people that he had come to save. And everything that he had done and everything that he would do was about bringing them to God. And that was more important to him even than eating. That's amazing to me. We go back to the beginning of the chapter and we find that as he's traveling through Samaria, they've come to Jacob's well in verse 6. And here's what it says about Jesus. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. Here's Jesus. He's tired. He's been traveling. He's hungry. And yet, more than all of that, what he is focused on is making sure to share the good news of his messiahship, of his kingdom, even when this woman who comes out to the well. This is a powerful and profound story, but have you ever recognized how precarious this story is? How close it came to not happening? At least in this sense. Jesus is traveling with his apostles, and as they've come to this well, Jesus sends the apostles, his ambassadors, the men that he is training to spread the gospel and spread the kingdom, he sends them into the town. How many people in that town did they talk to about the Messiah who's out at the well? How many people did they say, hey, there's this guy out at the well. We think he's the Christ. Maybe you should go check him out. Not a single one. Why? Well, it's certainly possible that because they were Samaritans. Why, we would never expect Samaritans to want to hear about the Christ. But I think it's a lot more likely that it's because when they went into that town, they had a mission. What was their mission as they were going into that town? Their mission going into that town, the thing that was on their mind, the thing that was at top of mind was, we got to get food. I know that mission. Anybody else know that mission? That's kind of my mission every day. Got to have food. That's what today is about. In fact, that is the problem. That is where this whole thing is precarious for so many of us. Is that our mission too often is just survival. If I can make it through today, everything's going to be all right. If I can make it through today and my wife and I are still married and the kids haven't burned the house down, I still have a job, I fed everybody, we'll wake up and try it again tomorrow. And it's not that we don't care about evangelism. It's not that I don't care. It's not that we don't want to lead others to God. We all want to do that. But we've got these things that are top of mind that distract us and take over. And that becomes our mission. And because that's our mission, we walk around all these people, some of whom who will listen, and we don't bring it up. And so a disciple who is leading others to God makes God's work their food. Whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever else we have to accomplish with our families, whatever else we have to accomplish on our jobs, whatever else we have to accomplish in our schools, we recognize that the fundamental job is being a disciple who leads others to God. I'm not a parent who also happens to be a disciple. I'm a disciple who also happens to be a parent. I'm not a teacher who also happens to be a disciple. I am a disciple who happens to be a teacher. I am not an assembly line worker who also happens to be a disciple. I'm not a salesman who also happens to be a disciple. I'm not a lawyer who also happens to be a disciple or doctor who happens. I'm a disciple who happens to also do these other things. And my food becomes his work. Good friend and fellow worker in the gospel, Andy Cantrell, who is a great example at making this work of God his food. When he teaches on this, he talks about the four C's of leading others to God: care, consciousness, courage, and craft. But he'll point out that it's the first one that matters most: care. Because when I care, when I look at people and I care about their destiny, when I look at people and I realize that what's most important is not just will they make it through today, but where will they be in eternity? And I care about their souls and where they're going to reside forever. And I care about God. Those other aspects, those will end up taking care of themselves. Disciples make God's work their food. And so what is the work that they do? When this work is their food, what do they do? There's just a couple things that I think we see here from Jesus that's very important. The very first one there: disciples make personal connections. Because God's work was his food, Jesus made a personal connection. It's a shocking personal connection. It's a surprising time for him to make this personal connection. But I want you to see how it started. This woman comes out to draw water from the well, and how does Jesus start? Could I have a drink? Could you give me some of that water? It's just a conversation. It doesn't seem to be full of any special meaning. It's not some kind of important phrase. It's not some particular thing that's going to automatically turn this into a conversion. It's just starting a conversation. Can I have a drink of water? We need to understand, if we as disciples like Jesus Christ are going to lead people to God, here's where it's going to begin. Making God's work our food, we have decided that now I'm going to make connections with people. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to smile at them. I'm going to start conversations with them. And it doesn't have to be some big, amazing thing. We're not saying that the very first conversation like this one is going to lead to a conversion. It may not. But where are we starting? We're starting with making personal connections. I'm not saying that before someone gets baptized or before you talk to somebody about the gospel, you've got to make sure that they have just developed some really deep, deep, deep friendship and connection. Jesus didn't do that here. But I am saying that you won't ever talk about the gospel with somebody that you haven't first talked to. It's just not going to happen. It is an impossibility. You can't talk to somebody about the gospel unless you talk to them. And so where does that start? It starts by making personal connections and building those personal connections. And so a personal connection might begin with just a smile, maybe a head nod, however we do that. Fist bump. And then next time it becomes a conversation. Hey, how you doing? And maybe it's inviting someone over to your house. But it's making the personal connections. That's where it starts. That's where it started for Jesus, was reaching out and starting to talk. But we recognize that this goes to a next level very quickly for Jesus in this scenario. Because the woman responds by saying, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. And Jesus says, if you had known who I am, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And what we recognize is that disciples start spiritual conversations. I'm not saying that the first time we ever talk to somebody, it has to be a spiritual conversation. That's how it worked here because of the situation. But the point is that we make personal connections and then we start spiritual conversations. Notice how Jesus did it here. Because the reality is, I don't know about you, but I've often looked at this and thought, man, Jesus is such an expert. But the more I've looked at this conversation, I think a small talk expert or a conversationalist expert would look at this and think that, well, this is terrible. And this is very clunky. It's not like it was very natural. She asked him a question and Jesus ignored the answer to her question. He didn't even answer her question. What he did, though, was he saw an opportunity to start a spiritual conversation and he jumped right into it. Now, please understand why I'm describing it like this. I'm not trying to say that what we need to do is steamroll something spiritual into every conversation we've ever had. And I'm not saying that what we need to do is ignore conversational etiquette. What I'm wanting us to see here is that if somebody was going to look at conversationalism, they wouldn't look at this chapter and say, what an expert. What that means is you and I, who are not experts at this, guess what we can do? We can do this. We can do this. We can take opportunities and bring something spiritual into the conversation. And sometimes it might be clunky. And look, not every time is it going to work out as great as it did this time with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We're not trying to figure out the way that works. We're trying to figure out how to behave rightly. The fact is, we're going to start spiritual conversations with a lot of people who aren't interested. And we'll move on. But we'll never start spiritual conversations with the people who are interested if we don't just start spiritual conversations with people. And if we do it without prejudging, you know, this is the problem. The problem is we try to judge beforehand who is the person to start a spiritual conversation with. And that just becomes a gamble. It becomes a gamble that, well, you never know if you're going to get it right. But here's the deal. What if just in every relationship we have, we start trying to bring in spiritual conversations? You know what that means when we do that? I get it. Not 100% of the people we know and start spiritual conversations will be interested. But if we start spiritual conversations with everybody we have opportunity to do so, do you realize that what will happen is 100% of the people who would have been interested will start the spiritual conversation with them? Are you grasping the difference? See, it may be that there are 100 people that I come in contact with that I try to decide among those 100 people, which one should I start a spiritual conversation with? And it may be that only 10 of them would actually be interested in a spiritual conversation. And if in my mind, every person I talk to, I'm trying to decide ahead of time which one would be interested, what are the chances out of 100 that I'm going to guess it right all 10 times? Probably not very good, huh? But what if I just started a spiritual conversation with all 100 of them? Then guess what that means about all 10 of the people who would have been interested? We'll have the spiritual conversation. Make personal connections. Start spiritual conversations. Don't start them because you've prejudged that they'll be interested. Start them because you're a spiritual person who talks about spiritual things. What are some ways that we can start some spiritual conversations? You know, there are things that we can do every week. Let me ask you this. What's the question that somebody asks you every Friday? I bet somebody asks you this question every Friday. Whether it's somebody you know or somebody you're meeting at the checkout line at Publix. And you're sitting there and they're running your food across. And they're looking at you and they feel the awkwardness of the fact that here are these two people. We're supposed to say something. And what's the question they ask? You got any exciting plans for this weekend? Anybody ever been asked that question before? Yeah, see, look at there. How do we normally answer that? I mean, especially at the Publix checkout line or Walmart. No, just normal weekend. What if instead we said, exciting plans? Are you kidding me? On Sunday, I get to go worship God with my church family. Now, guys, look, I understand that the great majority of the time, they're going to look at you like you're a weirdo. I know that. But every once in a while, something may come out of that. On Monday, you get to work. What is it that everybody asked you? Hey, how was your weekend? And what do we normally say? Same old, same old. Unless you went to the football game, and then it's like, are you kidding me? We got to see the Buccaneers. They won this weekend. Whenever that is. I guess that's the wrong season for that now. I don't know. Because that's never what I answer. But what if instead we said, man, I got to meet with my church family and we worshiped God. I got to hear this great sermon when Andrew was preaching. Or what about, you know, all those times when situations come up and you just drop in the song lyric or the movie quote? And that's fine, do that. But what if sometimes instead, oh man, that reminds me of something I heard in Bible class the other day. Or that reminds me of something I read in the Bible the other day. Or that reminds me of something that I heard in a sermon recently. Or what if you just came up with a standard question that as you got into relationship with people, you just eventually asked, hey, are you a spiritual person? You know, most people claim that they're spiritual people. There are a few people that would say no. And you might just ask, oh, no kidding, why not? And then just listen. It may not go anywhere, but you never know. Are you a spiritual person? Yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Well, tell me about that. And then just ask them questions. Try to understand. See where it leads. Do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Well, tell me about the God you believe in. Do you believe in heaven and hell? No, I don't believe in heaven and hell. No kidding. I mean, but if there was one, which one would you go to when you died? It's amazing the number of people that will tell you, I don't believe in heaven and hell, but when you ask them that second question, they'll say, oh, well, I'd go to heaven. Well, no kidding, how come? These are just examples. You don't have to pick any one of these. Maybe you can come up with your own. But just have some questions that you will start asking people so that you can get these spiritual conversations going. The great majority of people aren't going to bite. I know that. But the more we do that, the more we'll find the people who will. And I am convinced of this, that these two vital behaviors, making personal connections, starting spiritual conversations, if we were doing that consistently, even if just a few of us were doing that consistently, I think we'd be amazed at the number of people we'd meet who would start to believe in Jesus as Messiah and King and would turn to the Lord and give Him their allegiance. But these things that we've just said, these aren't the hard ones. I mean, I get it. For some of us who might be a little bit introverted or a little bit more reserved, we may struggle to reach out and make these kind of connections and start these kind of conversations. And someone might ask, how might an introverted person do this? And the thing I would just say, well, I mean, the same way that an introverted person makes recommendations to people about restaurants and movies and books. Yeah, most people I know, even when they're introverted, they get into conversations and they're happy to recommend books and movies and restaurants to people. And so there's a place in the conversation where you can recommend a savior also. And so we just encourage you to make personal connections, start spiritual conversations, but it's this next one where we really find the trouble. It's this next one that actually keeps us from doing these things. But we've got to do it because here's what a disciple does. A disciple tells the truth. Disciples tell the truth. And this is where it gets hard. Because it's one thing to make a personal connection. It's one thing to smile and nod and wave and, hey, how are you doing today? It's one thing to say, hey, let's talk about spiritual things. But we know that eventually, once those spiritual conversations get going, there's going to come a place where we need to share some truth and we don't know how they're going to react to it. There's going to come a time when we need to share hard truths. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't wait a long, long time for the Samaritan woman to realize how much he loves her before he shares these hard truths. In fact, two hard truths he shares in this account. The first one, he pulls it out. And that's about her own immorality, having been married 5 times and now is living with a man. And while he himself doesn't specifically say immorality, in that culture, in that context, and what they knew both about the law, they both knew what was being said. He brought that hard truth. He didn't shy away from that. He brought that to the surface. But then there's the second thing. She asks him a question. You know, your people say that we should worship over in Jerusalem, but my people say over here. You know, the interesting thing about this is Jesus responds to her. He says, woman, an hour is coming when it won't matter. I've often wondered why he didn't stop there. Why didn't he just stop there? An hour is coming when it won't matter. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, look, we're supposed to worship right now in Jerusalem because we Jews know what we're talking about and you Samaritans don't. Y'all pick up? That's what he says. You want to talk about hard truth? What was Jesus thinking? Doesn't he know that he shouldn't lead with that? That if he leads with that, he's going to turn her off and she's not going to listen to anything else he has to say? Doesn't he know that what he should do is start with all the places where they agree, and maybe one day, once they're on this same page, then he can bring in the truths where they disagree? Why on earth would Jesus think that his Sunday morning sermon ought to be the mountain of worship? Why doesn't he know that all those guests who were brought up in Samaria and don't know about Jerusalem, they'll never come back? And yet, where does he start? And he didn't even have to. Yes, he springboards into the fact that you need to know what's coming. But he teaches this truth. Why? I'll tell you why. John 8 verse 32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the only thing that'll set us free. And there are going to be a lot of people that don't want to hear the truth. And there are going to be a lot of people that hear the truth and they turn away. And then we blame ourselves because we shared the truth. I know that happens. I've been there. But the only thing that sets anyone free is truth. And so Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It takes his word and it takes his truth if we're going to set anyone free. And yet, there are Christians today who believe the way you set people free is by softening the truth and covering up the truth and hiding a little bit of the truth. Let's get them to where they like us a lot and where they want to be around us and they want to keep coming. And then, once we think we've got them, then we'll drop some of these truth bombs on them and hopefully it'll go okay. Because that never goes wrong. Yes, Jesus told the truth. He told it in love. And when we tell the truth, we need to tell the truth in love. And no, this doesn't mean that every time somebody says something we disagree with, we've got to put our finger in their face and correct them. But it does mean that as we are having these spiritual conversations, it is only truth that will set people free. And so disciples tell the truth. Disciples make God's work their food. Disciples make personal connections. Disciples start spiritual conversations. Disciples tell the truth. The final thing I want us to see in this story is that disciples work with other disciples. Disciples work with other disciples. Think about what happened in this account. How amazing this is. Almost an entire village converted, or at least large numbers within this village are converted. But did you notice that Jesus didn't do that work by himself? Jesus talked to the woman, and the woman went to the village, and she brought them out. And some people believe because of what she said, but others believe because now they've listened to Jesus. And do you recognize that Jesus even brings this idea of teamwork and working together up there in John chapter 4? And verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Excuse me. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He highlights the fact that this whole leading others to God, this disciple-making process, is a process of teamwork. Not everybody does everything. Some people sow, some people reap. But we need to make sure that we're all doing something. Maybe you're not able to conduct a Bible study with someone just yet. You'll get there if you work at it, I promise you. But maybe you're not able to just yet. Okay, but what can you do? Can you pray for our evangelistic efforts? Can you pray for the lost? Can you pray for those who are teaching? Can you invite people to a Bible class or a worship assembly or a house-to-house group for those groups that are doing that? Can you go along with someone who's leading a study? Moral support. Being the person who's there and reading the passages as you're going through. Could you be the person who babysits somebody's kids while they're off teaching the Bible study? Could you be somebody who works with the convert after they've been baptized to help ground them and teach them new things? Could you be somebody who works in our Bible classes? Because there's a lot of times we bring people through our classes and they become children of God that way. Not everybody has to do everything, but it takes all of us doing what we can do. And the question we all need to be asking is, well, what am I doing? Instead of talking about all the things that, oh, I couldn't do that, what's at least the one thing that I can say, but I am doing this. And then I'm going to grow from there. Because disciples work with other disciples to make more disciples. And so what part of this are you doing? A disciple honors God. A disciple learns from God. A disciple loves like God. And a disciple leads others to God. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away in your Bibles. Eli is going to lead us in another song here in just a moment. I almost hate to do this, but I want to steal just a little bit of Joe Rose's thunder. Because in just a moment, he's going to get to announce that just the other night, Sawyer Murphy was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're super excited about that. Glad that he's a part of the family. But I bring that up to you because what I want to point out to you is that we're talking about being disciples. And there's a beginning place for being a disciple. Jesus said to the apostles that they needed to go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where it begins. Being immersed in water. Following Jesus in burial. And raised to walk in new life. We'd like to help you be a disciple. If we can help you follow in Jesus' footsteps this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?